Thank you. Good evening. We are continuing our series in Colossians today. So if you want to turn with me, I'm going to start by reading the passage. It's Colossians 3, starting at verse 18 and finishing at chapter 4, verse 1. Colossians 3:18. Instructions for Christian households. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting for those who belong to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and never treat them harshly. Children, always obey your parents, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not aggravate your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything you do. Try to please them all the time, not just when they are watching you. Serve them sincerely because of your reverent fear of the Lord. Work willingly at whatever you do, as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Remember that the Lord will give you an inheritance as your reward, and that the master you are serving is Christ. But if you do what is wrong, you will be paid back for the wrong you have done, for God has no favourites. Masters, be just and fair to your slaves. Remember that you also have a master in heaven. Martin, my husband, if you don't know who that is, finds it quite humorous that I've got this one to talk about tonight, because it starts with wives, submit to your husbands. And if you don't know me, I'm not known for being shy, retiring and submissive. And in fact, actually, when a couple of years ago we went to see Chris to decide about our service for our wedding, Chris actually automatically said, because there's a choice in the wedding vows that you can have, and he just automatically said, and I presume you're not obeying. And I went, actually, I sort of thought I might. And at which point, I think he just laughed very loudly, didn't he, really, in sort of disbelief. And you know, to humour Martin, when he occasionally says, you promised to obey, I go, yeah, but it did have a little asterisk only when I agree clause in it. But actually, I think in some ways it's quite nice that I had this passage to come back to, because the reason that I wanted to obey in my wedding vows wasn't because I thought I'd always agree with what Martin wanted me to do, but more about sort of what I thought our relationship was supposed to be about and how I wanted us to be with each other. And this passage tonight is a lot about our relationships with people. And it is about God being in everything, everywhere we go. But actually, it's a lot about how we are God's presence in the world as well. So it's those sort of two things I want to talk about. I think the problem with this passage is that in our sort of contemporary modern society, we immediately drill into this, it's about submitting to authority and we don't like it and it's not the way we're supposed to be in our society. We don't seem always to have a great relationship with authority. Certainly, those of you that don't know, I'm a secondary school teacher, and I've sort of worked my way up to school, which means basically I see more of the naughty kids than the nice ones, let's be honest. That's the way it goes. And certainly increasingly, some of the young men I work with have a real issue with authority, a real issue with that word submit, a real issue to giving in to rules. It's just about them. There was one boy probably 8 or 9 years ago that I worked with who got himself into constant trouble. And he would get sent out of lessons. He wouldn't do what teachers would say. He'd come pace outside my classroom. He'd do all sorts of things. And I remember having a conversation with him one day and saying, do you know, one day he'd had an argument with some boys out of school. And I said to him, one day you're going to walk down the road and some older boys are going to say something to you and you're not going to be able to cope with that sense of, hang on a minute, I should just walk away. I should just submit. I should just not do anything. You're going to get into a fight and they're going to turn around and pull out a knife and that could be the end of you. And he looked me in the eyes and completely calmly said, I know. And I said, does that not scare you? He said, yeah, it terrifies me. But that's the way I am. I won't do anything for anybody except me. I rule what I want to do. Now, thankfully, that young man grew up and actually has become very successful and has learnt that he can live with authority, he can live with conflict, he can get control. But we're not a world that likes this idea of having to put what we want aside, maybe to our detriment, for others. We sort of want a place of importance. And so we live in a society that judges us on social status. It judges us on what we say. If we give in to things, we're seen maybe as a bit of a pushover. You know, we should go out there and get what we deserve, get our compensation claims, get whatever it is. We're not really a society that is one that is used to compromise, that is one to submission. And so this passage, I think, we read initially and we think, I think that's one of the outdated bits of the Bible that's not meant for now. Should we move on to the next 10 verses? And yet, actually, I think the problem with this particular passage is that it's bandied around a bit like a news headline. The other week there was one that said something like the Labour government, if they get in, are going to only give out benefits to people who get A-levels. And that was sort of in the headline. And I sort of looked at it and thought, I thought a lot of things. Many of them I can't repeat here. But that, of course, is only half the story. When you actually look into the story, actually, that wasn't the story at all. They picked out the most controversial bit to put in the headline. And I think this passage is sometimes a bit like that. We dwell on, or we tend to hear the bit that's about the submission. We tend to hear the bit that is perhaps the bit that gives us the sort of negative response. And actually, that isn't how this passage is supposed to be read. It's supposed to be read in pairs, because for every bit about submission, there's a bit that sort of qualifies it. This passage is about God's relationships and about how those relationships through us affect people around us. This passage is about a picture of God, and if we are going to be filled with God's Spirit, the sorts of relationships we should have. So if we go back to the passage, the wife is happy to obey her husband because her husband loves her and is kind to her. The children are happy to submit to their parents because the parents don't try them, they don't aggravate them, they don't embitter them, was one version that I read. And the slave is happy to serve his master because his master is respectful and fair. And unless we read that completely, we miss half the picture, because actually what God's saying here is when you go out into the world, this is about a relationship of love and mutual respect. And we live in a world where there is a hierarchy and there is authority, but here we're given a picture that we should try and navigate all of that with respect and love for others in the way that God loves us. And I guess if it was a modern day example, it could have easily not have been a father and a child, or a master and a slave. It could have been a politician. It could have been news editors. It could have been football managers. But it doesn't change the way I think we're supposed to put these pairings together. We're supposed to think this is a model for how we should behave. We are supposed to be godly people, both in our homes, but also beyond. But there's something quite hard, isn't there, in this passage, I still think, despite all of that. It's all very well if you're the husband, the father and the master, but it seems a bit hard if you're the child. It seems a bit hard if you're the slave, particularly if perhaps, you know, you're outside of a Christian context and actually the person that is representative of the father or of the master isn't actually very kind. But again, I think we're missing the point if we dwell too much on that. This is about knowing who we are and how being a Christian defines us in relationships. And there are times when it will be more tricky. You know, the Christians across the world who are persecuted for believing in Christ and yet daily still pray for their enemies, still do good things for their enemies. You know, there are many of us who may have had experiences of relationships that were not positive towards us. But actually, I think here we're asked to focus on us regardless of what's going on around us. We need to sort of remove the status issue, I think, from this passage. You know, God isn't interested in how important you are in society, how much money you've got, whether you're the father, whether you're the child, whether you're the slave, whether you're the master. He sees beyond that. What's important here is our hearts. How are we being his people in the world, in the context that we're in? How are we showing his image in the things that we say? How are we showing his image through the things we do? Some of you will know I really like superhero films, particularly Batman. That's my favourite. And I love the bit, particularly in the more recent Batman films, because the other ones were always a bit sort of over-caricatured for me. But I love the sort of darkness of the most recent ones. And I love the bit where Christian Bale goes to put on the Batman suit, and it's like there in this cabinet, and it's like, shroom, Batman suit. And it comes on, and he gets in his car, and he's off, you know, or on the bike thing that comes out of the car. It's just all too cool, isn't it, really? But, you know, he puts it on. He becomes something else. He becomes somebody else. And then when he's finished saving Gotham, he takes his suit off again, and he goes back to being Bruce Wayne, billionaire. This passage is not about that. This passage is about our transformation in God, and it's not supposed to be temporary. It's not supposed to be just for Sundays. It's not supposed to be just a sense of, well, if we commit to him, then we can sort of love some people, we can sort of submit to some people, we can not get cross with some people, but those people over there, it's all right. You know, it's a total transformation. It's not just a costume we put on as a temporary fix. I think we dwell in this passage quite a lot as well, don't we, on the underdog. We tend to focus quite a lot on the child who's got to submit to their parents, or you know, to the slave that's got to submit to the master. We think that's quite unfair, because we automatically assume that there's something bad in that. But we've already said that actually the model here is slightly different. If you look at the husband, the father, and the master in this passage, they're asked to love. They're asked to not aggravate or embitter. They're asked to be fair. They're asked to be just. And I don't know about you, when you look around our world, some of the headlines this week, there's the issue in Iraq. A couple of weeks ago, I saw it, if any of you saw it, a sort of office block that had put spikes in its doorway so that homeless people couldn't spend the night there because they wouldn't want to sleep on metal spikes. We have people who are so desperate to leave their countries that they're risking their lives hanging underneath lorries. Big message about our immigration policy, which of course we need to consider, but actually completely missing any sort of sense of compassion for why these people might be so desperate. We have, you know, really interesting stories this week about domestic violence going up during the World Cup. And so it sort of seems to me that our world doesn't know how to treat each other, and there's a message of peace and love and compromise that if we don't take it, nobody else is going to. No one else is going to have those words. No one else is going to show through their actions that sort of love, that fairness. And I guess particularly in this passage then, we may identify ourselves more with the children, more with the slaves. But for some of us, we need to challenge ourselves, because actually this passage for us might be questioning ourselves. Are we the fathers? Are we the masters? Those of us that at work perhaps have responsibility for big teams. You know, how do we use that authority? Do we strive to not embitter and aggravate? Do we strive to be fair? Do we strive to love? To a certain extent, it doesn't matter whether we identify with the child and the slave, or whether we identify with the master and the father. Ultimately, this passage is challenging us to think about our relationships with those that we either have to submit to or have power over. And if we ask those people what they thought of us, would they say that we were godly? Would they say that we showed love? Would they say that we were fair? Would they say any of those words? Because if God is everywhere, that's how he's everywhere, through us. I want to show you a clip from the French Open. I think Rob's got it queued up. It's a Djokovic, a particularly rainy match. Over to you, Rob. I really like that clip. but I think it gives an insight, doesn't it, into the first half of this passage and those relationships. You know, why has that had numerous clips on YouTube and people have clicked it already to watch it? I guess because it's so unusual. And okay, yeah, I don't doubt that Djokovic was doing it for a bit of entertainment and all of that. But he was showing a bit of himself there, wasn't he? A bit of his humour, a bit of his heart, a bit of his humility. And, you know, the poor ball boy probably doesn't quite know what to say. But ultimately, you know, to sit in his job was to hold the umbrella over him, to be, if you like, the slave to the master. And he said, no, come and sit with me under the umbrella. Let me share my drink with you. Let me give you a feel of what it feels like to be treated as people would treat me. And I guess that's, to a certain extent, then, the first part of this passage, isn't it? If we're asked to serve in our community, in our society, in our places at work, and we asked the people we worked with, what bit of ourselves do we show the most? What would they say? I guess the other main message in this passage, in verse 23, is that whatever you are doing, do not think of earthly things. Do everything you're doing as if you're doing it for God, working for your heavenly Father. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, I thought that's quite a challenge. I hadn't really realised it, but I do tend to divorce my work life from my spiritual life. And certainly this week, one particular morning this week, I'm not good in the mornings. I'm better probably people just leaving me and not talking to me for at least an hour. But, you know, I was sitting in my office and they've done something to the computers at school. So you switch it on, it's all looking good, and then you get welcome with the whirly thing and it just goes round and round and round. And I wait for about 5 minutes and I think that's not going to work. I switch it off and then I switch it all back on again and it's still doing welcome. Whirly, 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 whirly. Not feeling overly welcomed. On the third attempt of turning it off and seeing it whirring, someone came into my office. Oh, can I have a word? Yes, you can. Oh, my computer. Is your computer doing this? Three times I've switched it off this morning. I can't do it. Honestly, what's the point? It's only Monday. This is me. Probably not the best way of showing God's spirit to somebody else on a Monday morning who'd come through my door. And yet we maybe don't always think of ourselves as the field we're in as being a field that we need to be godly in. We don't always think that our missionary field is where we work or other places we might go into in the week. We tend to sort of say, oh, actually, we come to church and that's the spiritual time. And if we don't do a job that is perhaps Christian in an overt way, we maybe then think, oh, you know, I don't do enough to serve God. And we miss the point that actually our mission field is where we work, that God has placed us there, that God wants us there. And actually, when we're there, therefore, we should be serving God in everything we do, working for God. And it doesn't actually matter then whether you're the chief exec or the tea lady, really, because ultimately the service that you're giving, because you're giving it to God, is the same. And how do we use it? You know, do we grumble? You know, sometimes I've seen people blank other people, or someone go and sit near someone and someone get up and move because they don't really want to talk to that person in the staff room. Just little things like we have a coffee machine and we also have a dishwasher. And so isn't that hard, you would think, to put your dirty cup in the dishwasher? Because we even have a lady who comes and turns it on. But the amount of people that just leave their cups for somebody else to pick up. And one morning recently, a member of the PE team was seen in the morning unstacking the whole of the dishwasher, putting all the cups back in and switching on all the coffee. And this was considered to be quite significant because he'd done an act that was considered to be so unusual in giving and service to everybody else. It's those little things, isn't it, that people notice? You know, in that unstacking of the dishwasher, half the staff room noticed it. And one of the senior teachers noticed it. And it was mentioned in briefing and he got thanked. Now, he's not a Christian, but that was the action everybody noticed. When we're at work or perhaps in another context, do we look like we know God's spirit? Do we look like it lives in us? Do we treat people, despite the pressures, in a way that people notice that we're different? Or do we let pressures get on top of us Are we not constructive in the way we put our point? It is a challenge, I think, at work to think I'm doing this for God. But there is something really encouraging about that, because if we go thinking everything I do is for God, then it reminds us that God's in it with us, that we're not in it on our own. We're serving him, but he's looking at us, and he knows the struggles that we're facing, and he knows the pressure that's going on. It's been quite a difficult year in my school. Although there hasn't been anything about it nationally, increasingly it's becoming obvious that there's quite a recruitment crisis in some specific subjects in secondary teaching. Particularly for us and for a lot of our schools, it's English. We've been trying to recruit English teachers who will take on responsibility within the department constantly since January. We've put out more or less back-to-back adverts. And it's not that no one wants to come and work in our school, because I've checked that with other schools. Everyone's having a similar problem. And it was getting bleaker and bleaker. And although you might say, well, why does this affect me? It worried me because my role in the school is to oversee English particularly. And so the year sort of started, and we already knew that 3 people would be going this year. Then a couple of people got promotions within the school, which meant their teaching allocation was going to go down. Then 2 people, both who held our responsibility in the English department, decided to leave, both for really good reasons. Again, promotion elsewhere and moving abroad. And then our head of English got promoted to an assistant head teacher, again within the school. But I was getting to the point where I was looking at the English department and thinking, I have about 1.5 teachers for September, which isn't a great place to be in. And thinking, actually, in September, who's going to be picking this up? It's going to be me. And there's going to be me and like 150 kids in the hall at a time. And actually, this is beginning to stress me out. And it was getting later and later and later, and we were in a situation where we hadn't got a head of English, we hadn't got any other people that we call TLR holders, who are like your seconds and thirds in English, and not many teachers. And it gets to the half term of the summer, and you know at that point that that is it. You can get people who haven't got jobs for September, but you're not going to get anybody who's currently in employment. And I came here one Sunday evening, and we'd said that week, why don't we have one last go for a head of English? Let's put a head of English job out. It's late. We've only got a week. It's unlikely, let's be honest, based on what we've seen. But let's go for it. Why not? Got nothing to lose. And I remember sitting here thinking, oh, it's not going to happen. We've been trying to get people who want to do responsibility in English since January. Why is it suddenly in the last week of May going to happen? Don't think it is. Still feeling stressed. And I just thought, actually, do you know what, God? I just need to hand this to you because I can't solve it. And I know it might not be all there to solve, but if you could just solve this, it would really help. But I sort of walked out of church and thought, you don't really believe it. Still feel stressed. Still feel slightly worried. And then later that week, out of the blue, for the Wednesday, we'd only advertised the post for about 5 days, came a lady who said, I've been waiting for this job at this school to come up for 5 years. She said, I've been watching for it. She said, it's always been the job that I've wanted. Really good candidate, taught a brilliant lesson. The other woman that I was watching with just went, I can't believe it either. It's brilliant. Excellent. Should we not even bother interviewing her? Let's just give her this job. No, we should interview her. Interviewed her. Blinding interview. And then at the end of the interview, when I knew full well she was going to get the job, I noticed that she was wearing a cross, that she was a Christian. And I thought, do you know what, God? Not only after all this time have you brought us somebody who wants to be here, who's clearly really outstanding, but you've brought me a Christian as well, which in a non-Christian school is just brilliant. And actually, God is so good. And yet, actually, I'd almost left it to a last resort to offer my workplace to God to solve, because I thought I could do it myself. But actually, God is in everything. And yes, that's about us in our workplaces or us in our homes being godly people. But actually, in that, there's an encouragement that God is our master. Therefore, he is in everything with us. It seems to set quite a high bar, this passage, I think, to be godly people, perhaps to love, to be fair, to submit, even if sometimes we don't think it's fair. It seems quite hard. How do we sustain all of that? But I found this poem, which I thought was interesting and perhaps encouraging. And it's called When I Say I'm a Christian. When I say I'm a Christian, I'm not shouting I've been saved. I'm whispering I get lost sometimes. That's why I chose this way. When I say I'm a Christian, I don't speak with human pride. I'm confessing that I stumble, needing God to be my guide. When I say I'm a Christian, I'm not trying to be strong. I'm professing that I'm weak and pray for strength to carry on. When I say I'm a Christian, I'm not bragging of success. I'm admitting that I've failed and cannot ever pay the debt. When I say I am a Christian, I don't think I know it all. I submit to my confusion, asking humbly to be taught. When I say I am a Christian, I'm not claiming to be perfect. My flaws are far too visible, but God believes I'm worth it. When I say I am a Christian, I still feel the sting of pain. I have my share of heartache, which is why I seek God's name. When I say I am a Christian, I do not wish to judge. I have no authority. I only know I'm loved. This passage does set a high bar for what our relationship should be like with other people and for where we should place God in our home lives, in our work lives, and I guess in other places that we go. But what Colossians 3 is telling us is we should try to live with that right intention. We should try to live as transformed godly people. Godly people who don't just put on the suit for Sundays, but who live within that suit, who strive to be different, who strive to be representations of God everywhere. Colossians 3 tells us that we should know that we are loved and forgiven, and that therefore we're called to love and forgive others. And that actually we need to realise that whatever job we do, that's secondary in importance, because it's using that thing to serve our heavenly master, our God, and to show those that we work with or we spend time with something of him. So the question I want to ask you as I leave you tonight is, are we truly people of God? The reality is, being a Christian isn't about coming to church and hanging out with our Christian friends, although that's a really important part of it, of course, and having coffee and donuts. But actually, being truly godly people, having truly godly relationships, it's about then the person that we are in our home. It's about the person that we are in our friendships. It's about the person we are in our work. And if we really want to be true people of God, living out this model of relationships, then it has to be just not here, but everywhere. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you go before us. We thank you, Lord, that in this passage you give us that image of what a true relationship should be like. We pray, Lord, that as we think about the various relationships that we're in, the people that we come alongside during the week, that, Lord, you will enable us to be your godly people in those places. That you will challenge us, Lord, when we get that Monday morning feeling, or we want to grumble or we want to moan. That you will challenge us, Lord, to reflect on whether your light is shining through us. Lord, we thank you that you are with us. And we know, Lord, that it will not always be easy, but we just pray that in those times where we're feeling that things are all uphill or that it's a challenge or there's resistance, that, Lord, you will just keep filling us with your spirit and a reminder that you are looking down on us, with us, in the things that we face. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for your unfailing love. Lord, may we be beacons of light for you, Lord. Where we are weak, Lord, where we feel weak and not worthy, Lord, just fill us anew tonight with that sense that we are more than worthy in your eyes, Lord. Fill us again with that strength of love and that courage to go out into the world, to be people for you. Amen.